Heavenly Father, we thank you and we praise you for this time that we have. We're so grateful for the privilege of looking to your word. So grateful for the privilege of singing these songs to you, proclaiming your truth, the wonderful, precious truth of the gospel. And so, Lord, I pray that in this time that you would be honored and glorified. And as we turn to the book of Proverbs, Lord, I pray that you would increase our wisdom, that you would cause us to grow in our knowledge of you and our devotion to you and your word, and that it would show in everything we do in our lives. I ask all this in Christ's name. Amen. Well, if you take your Bibles and turn to Proverbs, Proverbs chapter 1. We just finished Malachi last week, so here in November we're going to spend some time in Proverbs and the Psalms, and then we'll have our Christmas series, the true meaning of Christmas. And then as we get into the new year, we're going to start our study in 1st, 2nd, and 3rd John. So that's the projection. That's what we're looking to from this point out. And I know, just really quick, too, we normally go through a whole passage. We'll read through it first, the whole thing. But we're going to break it up a little bit just for where we're going to emphasize a little more, because we're going to take the first 7 verses, sit there for a while, and then we're kind of going to do an overpass from about 30,000 feet over the rest of the chapter as we get into this and talk about it. So if you would, again, turn to the book of Proverbs, starting chapter 1, verse 1. Now, the book of Proverbs is a book that is made up of a compilation of wise and pithy sayings. As you can see, if you look at the very first verse there in Proverbs, it says that the Proverbs of Solomon, son of David, king of Israel. And it seems reasonable that we should take that as a title for the entire book. Some argue that it's just for this passage or whatnot, but I think, as we see, it's really a title for the whole book. This Proverbs of Solomon. Although that does not mean that Solomon wrote all of the Proverbs here in this book. He wrote many of them, but as we see, for example, in chapter 22, starting in verse 17, through chapter 24, verse 34, that these are Proverbs that he has compiled into this book. And also, too, though, we do see other Proverbs that were compiled and yet were ones that he wrote, but they were just put into this book, compiled later on. They were from chapters 25 to 29. And so we read of that explanation in chapter 25, verse 1, saying, "These also are Proverbs of Solomon, which the men of Hezekiah, king of Judah, copied." And so that would mean that these copies, they were compiled later on, after Solomon's reign, because Hezekiah, he reigned somewhere between 715 to 686 B.C., where Solomon, he reigned from 971 through 931 B.C. And so we see this compilation of Proverbs came much after Solomon. Now, as we approach the book of Proverbs, how do we approach it? How do we understand these? How do we apply these truths to our lives today? And I think that as we come to Proverbs, that we should understand these as general truths. That they teach us wise living. That if we follow these instructions, then in general, life will go well for us. In general. Does that mean we still won't come across the unknown? No, we will. Does that mean that there are no exceptions to the rules? No, there are. And, you know, the past few weeks that we've been going through the sovereignty of God in Sunday school, we should apply the things that we talked about there and God bringing things into our lives for His purposes and His workings and His workings through all of history and all the aspects of events in life. We should apply those understandings to those things. But again, in general, this is wise wisdom, that if we live this way, life in general will go well. I'd like to compare it to, instead of living this way and what this calls as wise living, we can say in contrast, there's reckless living and careless living. And so we can compare it to someone who drives recklessly and carelessly and is always speeding and going as fast as he can and is not paying attention to any of the road signs and blows through red lights and maybe even drives under the influence. A person who drives like that is bound to crash. As opposed to the person who drives very cautiously, tries to use a lot of wisdom in their driving. They never go over the speed limit. They always obey all the traffic laws. They pay attention to the street signs and the traffic lights. They're very cautious and wise when they drive. That person, in general, will make it to their destination safely. Now, does that mean something still might not happen? Well, no. Matter of fact, they could still get into an accident because the one who's driving recklessly could crash into them. And so there is still those factors, but nonetheless, this person who is driving with wisdom is going to be a whole lot safer than the person who is recklessly driving and is bound to crash. All right? So I think that's how we should approach the Proverbs and understand what's being said here. At the same time, we don't want to understand it in a way that we live this way because the end is so that we have a better life. That is the end result, and that's what we're aiming for by itself, to have a better life. I don't think we should understand the Proverbs that way either. A better life is not the end in itself. Because when the Bible refers to having wisdom, it's referring to living morally, living in a way that pleases the Lord, which comes from knowing Him and knowing His Word. You know, while we will read here in Proverbs chapter 1 how wisdom is readily available to all, we'll also read in chapter 2, well, you can read in chapter 2, we're not going to go over it today, but in chapter 2 we see the need to seek out wisdom because wisdom comes from God. And so we read, for instance, in chapter 2, verses 6 through 8, it says, "For the Lord gives wisdom. From His mouth comes knowledge and understanding. He stores up sound wisdom for the upright. He is a shield to those who walk in integrity, guarding the paths of justice and watching over the way of His saints." What is described here in chapter 2 is one who is passionate about knowing the Word of God. Those who are upright are those who truly believe and so are seeking to be godly and seeking to obey God's Word. The Bible is clear that man's wisdom is not God's wisdom. So there is a call in Proverbs, in the idea of wisdom, to humility. And there's a call to reverence before God, for one to submit their ways to God and His Word. We also read in Proverbs 30, verses 5 through 6, says, "Every word of God proves true. He's a shield to those who take refuge in Him. Do not add to His Word, lest He rebuke you and you be found a liar." So again, there's humility to take God's Word as it is and submit to God's Word. Now, I think John MacArthur, in him explaining the book of Proverbs, made a good statement when he said this: "Proverbs contains a goldmine of biblical theology, reflecting themes of Scripture brought to the level of practical righteousness by addressing man's ethical choices, calling into question how he thinks, lives, and manages his daily life in light of divine truth. More specifically, Proverbs calls man to live as the Creator intended him to live when He made man." Now, all wisdom literature in Scripture, whether Proverbs or Job or Ecclesiastes, they are intended to shape our understanding, as all Scripture is intended to shape our understanding in order to transform our lives, that we would know God, that we would fear God, that we would honor God with our lives. Now, in Proverbs, we read of the fear of the Lord. We also read of the fear of the Lord in Psalms and Job and really all over the Scriptures. Matter of fact, if you remember, as we closed out the book of Malachi the last two Sundays, there was a distinction between the wicked and those who would face God's judgment as opposed to those who feared God. And so those who would be God's prized possession, those whom He would treat as sons. And so it's throughout Scripture, the idea of the fear of the Lord. But there's some question on what does it mean to fear the Lord. Some ask, does fear mean fear? Now, that may seem like an obvious question. Does it mean to fear? And they'll say, well, no, it doesn't mean fear. It's just talking about reverence and respect towards God. And it certainly is talking about having reverence and respect towards God and being in awe of God. That is certainly true. But does fear mean fear? And I think we need to come to grips with this and understand it, because it's clearly such an important concept in Scripture. And so what does this word mean? That's something we're going to address and talk about here as we go through this first chapter. So like I said, let's start off by just reading the first seven verses, and we'll go from there. So Proverbs chapter 1, starting in verse 1. The Proverbs of Solomon, son of David, king of Israel. To know wisdom and instruction, to understand words of insight, to receive instruction in wise dealing, in righteousness, justice, and equity, to give prudence to the simple, knowledge and discretion to the youth. But the wise hear and increase in learning, and the one who understands obtain guidance, to understand a proverb and saying, the words of the wise and their riddles. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge. Fools despise wisdom and instruction. So as we're going through this, what's the big idea? What are the takeaways? And what I want to make sure we get and hit on as we go through this is, one, that there is no true knowledge or wisdom apart from the fear of the Lord. Right? There's no true knowledge or wisdom apart from the fear of the Lord. And we'll explain that out more. Also, two, we want to see that wisdom is readily available. And three, wisdom is found in the Word of God. All right? Now, as we think on these first seven verses going through this, I think we should take as the purpose statement these seven verses, the purpose statement of the whole book, and specifically verses 2 through 6. So at risk of overstating what we've already said, what is the point of this book? What is this book doing? Why do we come to it? Well, because this book gives us wisdom. There is wisdom here. And, I mean, it's right there in verse 2 as we see the first purpose statement when it says, to know wisdom and understanding. Now, again, wisdom is not just knowing stuff. Sometimes we confuse wisdom with knowledge and that just knowing things. But when there's a purpose in knowledge, there's a purpose in knowing things. And wisdom is taking what we know, specifically the truths of God in this context, taking these truths and be able to put them into action, be able to apply them to our lives that we may live godly lives. That is wisdom. And so as we're thinking about the purpose of this book, we see the idea is to give wisdom. And so if we can master this book, we'll gain wisdom. Matter of fact, if we endeavor to master Scripture as a whole, the more we know it, the more we understand and take in and apply to our lives, the more wise we will be. So we want to see that. And so here we have different aspects of wisdom in these verses. First, we see instruction, which is the idea of being disciplined or having moral training, which comes from this book, which comes from Scripture as a whole. Then you have another purpose statement after that, which says to understand or to discern words of insight. The idea of discerning is to be able to distinguish between two different things, specifically between what is true and what is false, what is good and what is bad. This book also, as we see in verse 3, is to teach the discipline of wise choices, so to apply God's standard, to apply God's will as revealed in His Word to our lives, that our lives would reflect righteousness, justice, and fairness. And we see another purpose statement in verse 4. It says, to give prudence to the simple. The word simple here can be translated as naive. So it means to give discernment to the naive so that they won't be so naive. And the Hebrew word that's translated here is simple or naive. It means to be open-minded. And it carries the idea of being easily influenced. This describes one who is tossed to and fro by every wave of doctrine or philosophy or whatever the popular thought of the day is. That they don't have the sense of being able to discern what they should shut out, what they should not allow to influence them. We see that a lot today, especially with social media, don't we? That there's very often almost a mob mentality when people see what the latest thoughts of the day are. And it seems everyone is going in this one direction. And so a person is influenced by that. An influence without seeking out the facts. Influence without thinking of how, if they got this information in another way or at another time, how would they respond to it themselves? How would they think about it if they didn't know that this was the general flow of people? And so they're influenced by these things. They're influenced when they see their Facebook page blown up with the popular opinion of the day or what the news tells them that everyone in America is thinking. And they don't take the time to think it through for themselves. They're influenced by it. They don't know what to shut out and not allow them to be influenced by. So this book is to give prudence to the simple or to the naive, and knowledge and discretion to the youth. This book is specifically directed towards youth, and we'll get into that more later. But there's the idea of an exercise of the mind, that we need to think before we act, that we're not just carried on by our feelings, but we would build on common sense and act appropriately. And again, being directed towards the youth, saying that this knowledge and discretion for the youth, we understand why this could be directed towards youth. Because very often there's a high emotions and we can respond to our emotions, especially the younger we are, especially as teenagers and whatnot. And it can be hard to distinguish between our emotions and our logic. And we're easily influenced, again, by others. But if we want wisdom, if we want knowledge, if we want discernment, we don't want to be naive, then we should look and meditate on what Scripture tells us and view our world, view the things around us through these truths and respond appropriately in that way. And that's true not just when we're young, but that's true at any point in our lives, at any age, that if we want to be wise, we should dig into Scripture. And what does it say? Let us seek to know God's Word. So part of my personal goal this morning is to encourage all of us here, North Valley Baptist Church, to be one in a specific sense, because we are in the book of Proverbs, to encourage you to study the book of Proverbs, to get into it and dig into the wisdom that's there. But more specifically, in a general sense, to just be all the more in the Word of God ourselves and our own personal lives and daily seeking God and His wisdom in His Word. That's a major part of my goal here this morning with this sermon. That we would all be daily digging, taking the time to get into God's Word and understand it. As we see in verse 5, that those who are wise, they will increase in wisdom when they read and apply this book. They will increase in learning. The one who is wise will benefit, because the one who is wise is one who is teachable. He or she doesn't always have to be right. They're the one who can listen, because they're not the one that's always babbling, right? They can take the time to hear others and what they have to say. They can be corrected. They can be shown another way. And so this book will help one understand the sayings of the wise as it reveals wisdom and bring those truths to the surface. And so again, like I said, I think those verses 2 through 6 really gives us the purpose of the book as a whole. And then we come to the theme of the book in verse 7, which says, "The fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge. Fools despise wisdom and instruction." It's the fool that's not teachable. It's the fool that despises wisdom. You know, they don't need someone else to tell them. They know. They already know. That's the fool. But the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. So the fool is in contrast to the one who fears the Lord. And again, the fear of the Lord is the theme of this book. Matter of fact, it's the bookends. It begins with the fear of the Lord and it ends with the fear of the Lord. We see, for instance, in chapter 31, verses 30 to 31, it says, "Charm is deceitful and beauty is vain, but a woman who fears the Lord is to be praised. Give her of the fruit of her hands and let her works praise her in the gate." So again, it begins with the fear of the Lord here in verse 7, and it concludes with the fear of the Lord. As we see that model of the Proverbs 31 woman. And then, too, we also see the idea of the fear of the Lord sprinkled throughout the book. And just here's some examples. Chapter 9, verse 10, "The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom, and the knowledge of the Holy One is insight." In chapter 19, verse 23, "The fear of the Lord leads to life, and whoever has it rests satisfied. He will not be visited by harm." So again, what is the fear of the Lord? What is that as we approach this? What does this mean? What is it referring to? Does it mean that we are to fear the Lord? Well, in a sense, I think it does. That there is an aspect of fear. But what does that mean? And what does that lead to? What's the end result? Now, even as we talk about this, some struggle with that idea of it meaning fear. And one thing I read in my studies I thought was really helpful to understand why is there the struggle of why this would mean fear and why there's this aspect to it. And I liked what Paul Koptak, I think that's how you say his name, Koptak, what he says. He says, "This pursuit," referring to the fear of the Lord, "this pursuit is difficult to appreciate in our contemporary addiction to good feelings. Advertisers learned long ago that the merit of a particular product are not nearly as appealing as the emotions that can be associated with them. So also, one study of contemporary sermons concludes that much American preaching works from similar assumptions, stressing the themes of love and grace that promote good feelings at the expense of rebellion, brokenness, and repentance. Yet fear of Yahweh is precisely about turning from rebellion to teachability before God." So I think, too, just that we've been made oversensitive to some things where if it feels bad, well, I should you know, veer off from something that doesn't feel good. When no, often what doesn't feel good, God is using in our lives to grow us and for His purposes. Just because it doesn't feel good doesn't mean it's not good. But I do think that there is this aspect of fear in this, that we fear when we recognize who God is. And when we recognize who God is, therefore have a correct view of ourselves. That He is the Creator God, and we're the created. And since He made us, we belong to Him. And He has all rights over our lives and rights to judge us. The right to tell us how to live. That He made us for Himself, but we live for our own selves. We did not follow His commands and His law and His ways for our lives. Therefore, we have broken His laws. And so we recognize that He is holy, and we are not. And in being holy, He is just and an impartial judge. What does that mean for us? What does it mean that God is good and holy and we are not? What does He do with us who are not holy? By His righteousness and His holiness, He must judge us and bring what we have earned in our sin. And so I think when we recognize that, when we can have that right view of God, yes, there should be fear. Fear is a right response. But it's a response then that should lead us beyond that fear to understand that I need forgiveness, I need a Savior, and then the good news comes because there is a Savior. Now for the Jew in this day, when Solomon was writing this, or when Hezekiah was compiling many of those proverbs, And for them, they understood that there was a sacrifice that had to be made. They knew Messiah was coming. They may not have understood all the details of it, but they knew one was coming, promised to come and rescue his people. And they knew their sin meant death, and there had to be a death for them, for their sin to be covered. And they see that in the sacrificial system, specifically in the Day of Atonement, when they had to go and put their faith in what God had told them to do as the remedy for their sin, so that they could be with a holy God. And we sit here today with Messiah having come, with that final sacrifice having been made in the person of Jesus Christ himself. That he was God, holy God, became a man to represent mankind before the Father. That he lived a perfect life. He kept all of the law. And he went to the cross. And he paid the price for the sin of all who believe. He suffered the wrath that we deserve. He took what the law required upon himself in the place of wretched sinners. He died as our substitute, and he rose again victorious. And he brings that victory to all who will turn from their sin and put their faith in Jesus Christ and in Jesus Christ alone. And so, when we understand who he is and what we deserve in light of who he is, and yet we see what he has given us in the person and work of Jesus Christ, we see such grace and such love for a sinner like me, then this leads us into all the more awe and reverence of this God. When we recognize his holiness, his justice, and his grace, and his kindness, we see what a great God he is. We see what a worthy God he is, worthy of our lives. And so we grow in our realization of his infinite greatness. We grow in our gratitude for Christ's sacrifice and the love with which he loved us. And we no longer then want to continue in our sin. No, we have the fear of the Lord, that we want to show him reverence and gratitude, that we are in awe before him. We have the fear of the Lord, that we no longer want to do what is offensive before him. Not because we're still afraid of wrath. Not because we're afraid of discipline, although he will discipline his children. He will not allow his children to continue in unrepentant sin. But we know the great love of this great God and his holiness. And so our hearts are stirred as we are transformed by the work of the Spirit from the inside out. And we are filled with gratitude and love for him who so loved us that we no longer want our sin, but we want him. And we want to draw closer to him. And so we want the sin that we still see in us to die. We hate it. We hate our sin as we love him and desire him, as we live in reverence and awe of him. That, I believe, is the fear of the Lord. How great and awesome is he? So yes, the fear of the Lord is the foundation of knowledge, the foundation of wisdom. It leads us to how to live and how to walk with our God. Now, as we continue on in this chapter, with the time that's left, I want to go through, like I said, kind of just do this overview of the rest of this chapter. And so if you would read, starting with verse 8, it says here, "Hear, my son, your father's instruction, and forsake not your mother's teaching, for they are graceful garland for your head and penance for your neck." "My son, if sinners entice you, do not consent. If they say, 'Come with us, let us lie in wait for blood, let us ambush the innocent without reason, let us swallow them alive and whole like those who go down to the pit. We shall find all precious goods. We shall fill our house with plunder. Throw in your lot among us. We will have one purse. My son, do not walk in the way with them. Hold back your foot from their paths, for their feet run to evil, and they make haste to shed blood. For in vain is a net spread in the sight of any bird, but these men lie in wait for their own blood. They set an ambush for their own lives. Such are the ways of everyone who is greedy for unjust gain. It takes away the life of its possessors. Wisdom cries aloud in the street. In the market, she raises her voice. At the head of the noisy street, she cries out. At the entrance of the city gate, she speaks. How long, O simple ones, will you love being simple? How long will you scoff? Scoffers delight in their scoffing, and fools hate knowledge. If you turn at my reproof, behold, I will pour out my spirit to you. I will make my words known to you, because I have called you, and you refuse to listen. Have stretched out my hand, and no one has heeded, because you have ignored all my counsel and would have none of my reproof. I will also laugh at your calamity. I will mock when terror strikes you, when terror strikes you like a storm, and your calamity comes like a whirlwind. When distress and anguish come upon you, then they will call upon me, but I will not answer. They will seek me diligently, but will not find me, because they hated knowledge and did not choose the fear of the Lord, would have none of my counsel and despised all my reproof. Therefore they shall eat the fruit of their way and have their fill of their own devices. For the simple are killed by their turning away, and the complacency of fools destroys them. But whoever listens to me will dwell secure and will be at ease without dread of disaster. First of all, not only do I want to encourage us all to be spending time in God's Word daily, but to encourage us, again, to be reading the book of Proverbs, but also, too, as parents, that we would be spending time with our kids in the Word on a regular basis, and even in the book of Proverbs. And to how you do that, depending on how, old our kids are and whatnot, and so, what different things we go over with them and to what depths for their learning. But I especially think as our kids, as they approach teenage years, or maybe if they're already in teenage years, it's good to go through Proverbs with them, because the book of Proverbs is really directed towards the youth. We see it right there in verse 8. Solomon says, "Hear, my son, your father's instruction, and forsake not your mother's teaching, for they are a graceful garland for your head and pendants for your neck." Again, as I said before, children and teens are very, very often we're taken by our emotion. But we want to teach them to seek wisdom. We want to teach them to know the fear of the Lord and consider their ways. I mean, it's only human nature, and especially as youth, to live recklessly. Very often, the average youth has in mind that that nothing's going to happen to them. I drove fast as a teenager and whatnot. And Nate and I don't know, a couple months ago, we were talking about how are we even still alive with some of the things we've done. It's only by God's grace. But we still, our lives belong to God right from the start. I mean, that's why Solomon says in Ecclesiastes 12 to remember your Creator in the days of your youth. We must take the words we read here. We must take the warnings of destruction that come along from a sinful path. We'll seek to avoid the influence of others that would lead us down paths of destruction and wickedness, as we see in verses 10 through 19. That we may want gain, and we may see ways that we can gain for ourselves even at the expense of others, but that's going to lead to our own destruction. I mean, what good is it if we gain the whole world yet we lose our soul? Verse 19 says, "Such are the ways of everyone who is greedy for unjust gain. It takes away the life of its possessor." So let us teach our kids now. Because even though we like to think the struggle of peer pressure goes away after high school, we know it doesn't, if we're going to be honest with ourselves. If we're honest with our own lives and our own struggles. It doesn't go away. And so, too, what about ourselves? Do we avoid the sinful path that leads to destruction? Do we live with wisdom? Do we know the fear of the Lord? Are we spending time seeking wisdom in God's Word? How are we doing? You know, we've said it many times before, but it's true. And there's a reason God has put us in community with one another. That we would be able to be held accountable by each other. That we would come alongside of each other. And when if we see one swaying off the path that they should be on, that we could come to them and help them and hold each other accountable. That we could go to each other and ask for help and ask for prayer. And that we can love each other and serve each other in this way. That we would be encouraging each other to seek wisdom and to be living out that wisdom. And even as parents, coming alongside of each other and encouraging each other in our parenting. God is using that and has made that all part of why we're in a community together as the church. That we'd be there for one another and direct each other to rely on the Lord more and more. So we should do that as we together seek wisdom and to live it out. But for those who do not live in wisdom, what excuse is there? There isn't one. Even for those who do not know God, for those who deny God, there's no excuse. They're not going to stand before God on Judgment Day and say, I didn't know. I didn't know there was a God that I'm accountable to. I didn't know. They're not going to say that. Romans 1 makes it very clear that creation reveals that there is a God. That he has revealed himself in his creation. And they'll be held accountable to that. To know. Because it's not that there wasn't enough proof or enough evidence. But what Romans 1 makes very clear, it's because they suppress the truth in their unrighteousness. They want their sin. They love their sin. And so they want to deny that there is a holy God that will hold them accountable. So they suppress the truth. But what do we see here in Proverbs 1? We see that wisdom is readily available. Again, verses 20 and 21 says, wisdom cries aloud in the street. In the market, she raises her voice. At the head of the noisy street, she cries out. At the entrance of the city gate, she speaks. Here, wisdom is personified as a woman, yelling out publicly for everyone to hear, for everyone to find. And she's out there in the public with nothing to hide. She has nothing to be embarrassed about. No, it's the fool. It's the one that lives without wisdom, that has something to hide. His shame and his guilt, and the way he thinks and lives, and the recesses of his heart. But wisdom has nothing to hide. She's out in the public. She's raising her voice. And so she's out there where people are gathered. And she's out there shouting, why can't she be found? Why are those seeking for wisdom but coming up empty? It's because they willfully do not find wisdom. It's because they willfully reject wisdom. Because they love their sin. They suppress the truth and unrighteousness. Because they do not want to be held accountable before a holy God. Man willfully rejects the word of God, and so lives without the fear of the Lord before them. So when wisdom lifts up her voice, what does she say then? Verse 22, how long, O simple one, or naive one, will you love being simple? How long will scoffers delight in their scoffing, and fools hate knowledge? How long? How long will they continue in rejecting wisdom? Wisdom that is so accessible to them. How long will they love their sin? So with so much grace, wisdom rebukes the naive. She rebukes the scoffer and the fool. She calls them to repent. And so as long as a believer is alive, as long as grace is offered, there is time to repent. But the time is now. Because no one's promised their next breath. Let's respond to wisdom now. Turn from our sin now. And if we turn from our sin, then wisdom's spirit will be poured out on us. Wisdom's spirit will be something that can be internalized as those who repent can access it through God's revelation, through God's word. Wisdom is right here. Right here. It's accessible. God's word speaks. He reveals himself. The question is, will you believe? Will you know the fear of the Lord? Will you repent and trust in him, embrace his word, and find the sufficiency to make you wise for salvation in Jesus Christ? will you find the sufficiency in His Word for a godly life. So we see in 2 Timothy chapter 3, verses 16 to 17, all Scripture is breathed out by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, equipped for every good work. But refuse to repent and heed God's word? Well, we see the consequences that will be laid upon the person. As God removes His grace for the one who persistently runs away from Him and rejects wisdom, as He turns them over to the desires of their flesh and the consequences of their sin. For those who refuse to repent, there can only be an expectation of wrath because of their own foolish choices, by their own turning away. But yet verse 33 says, "But whoever listens to me will dwell secure and will be at ease without dread of disaster. For whoever does repent, they will find forgiveness." So please turn today. Turn from your sin and turn to Jesus Christ by faith and find yourself forgiven and free to know the one true God, to know His truth for all eternity, to know wisdom in the fear of the Lord. For all who have put their faith in Christ and in Christ alone, He saves. And in knowing this great God through Jesus Christ, are encouraged to dig more and more into His Word, to gain that wisdom more and more, to grow in our learning, that we may live for His honor and His glory. So my friends, if you sit here and say, I have put my faith in Christ, I am trusting in Him, then dig into His Word, be driven to His Word, be driven to know this God, to gain wisdom, to live for Him in everything you do, because you have awe and wonder before Him in knowing how great He really is, and understanding, as Scripture tells us, about His holiness, His righteousness, His judgment, and yet His grace and His mercy seen for us in Christ. What a wonderful, great, and awesome God He is, who is worthy of our lives, who is worthy of us giving Him honor and praise in all that we do, so that we would live in wisdom as we live for Him. Let's pray. Lord, I thank You for this truth. We thank You for Your Word. I ask that You would honor and glorify Yourself in us here. Lord, if there's anyone here who has not put their faith in Christ, I pray that today would be the day of their salvation. Today they would repent, and today they would trust and be saved. And that, Lord, that they would not waste another moment to live for You are worthy of living for. And so, Father, for all of us here, I pray that if there's anyone that, though we've trusted in You, have been recently living unwisely, have been living in unrepentant sin, Lord, that You would bring us back to the gospel. Remind us of these truths, that we would seek wisdom once again. And that all of us here would desire Your word more and more and long to take in what You tell us is how we can honor You and worship You, and to show our gratitude and thanks, and that we would demonstrate for the world around us just how great You are, that we live for You because You are worthy to be lived for. I ask all this in Christ's name. Amen.